Mark 6, 1 through 6. Let's give attention, knowing that we're studying God's very word. Speaking of Jesus, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. May God indeed bless his word to us this morning. One of the passages that we love to read this time of year is John chapter 1. We're going to read it next week as a part of our Lessons and Carols service. You might remember John 1 is John's take on Christmas, kind of a theological reflection on what Christmas really is all about, right? The Word, the eternal Son, God himself, takes on flesh and dwells among us, and we see his glory. It's John on Christmas. But there's a verse right in the middle of the passage, a verse where John reflects on what he throws out as just, well, this is an essential part of the Christmas story. He says, speaking of this Jesus who came, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's not exactly good fodder for Christmas carols. Right? It's hard to get a really joyful Christmas song out of that. Right? You know, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. We can make a lot of great Christmas carols out of that. But joy to the world, he came to his own and was rejected. Just doesn't have the same ring to it. But John presents it as, this is part of the story. This is a key part of the story. That Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. It's a good summary of what Mark 6 gives us in our passage this morning. There it is. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Okay, it may not be good fodder for Christmas carols, but it's presented as part of the key, a key part of the story. Why? What's that all about? How do we wrestle through? Well, we'll discover as we do, it helps us understand our world, helps us understand ourselves, and sure enough, it actually helps us understand the gospel itself. So let's look and see how Jesus is rejected, the unbelief that he's greeted with as we talk in three parts about the presence of unbelief, the power of unbelief, and the paradox of unbelief. Let's begin with the presence. Here is Jesus. The last few weeks we've seen Jesus ministering around the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's on one side, he travels to the other, then he goes back. Well, this week he goes inland, about 20 miles inland, Mark says, to his hometown. Now, we know from other scriptures that we're talking about Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. This time of year, we like to sing about the birthplace of Jesus in the south in Bethlehem. But you might remember how Matthew and Luke are very careful to tell us that Bethlehem is not where Mary and Joseph are from. They're from Nazareth in the north. They only travel to Bethlehem for the census. Born in Bethlehem, but Jesus is raised in his hometown, Nazareth. It's a tiny little town, really podunk, out of the way, what we might call a little hick town. Scholars estimate probably 500 people in the days of Jesus. You can kind of picture a town of 500 people. Everybody knows everybody. So sure enough, they know this Jesus, of course. We know his mom, we know his brothers and sisters, but it's not just recognition that greets Jesus. It's offense, Mark tells us, verse 3. They recognize him, yeah, but they took offense at him. And verse 6, Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He marvels. And interesting to compare that with what came before. The last few weeks, we've had other people marveling at the power of Jesus, at the might, at the miracles of Jesus. Now it's Jesus' turn to marvel, and he's marveling at their unbelief. The visit of Jesus to his hometown isn't just a casual visit. He's not going home for a high school reunion or home for the holidays. He's going home as a part of his messianic mission. Notice how Mark highlights that. He's going home with his disciples. He's going home and he teaches in the synagogue. Something earlier in Mark we've already had described to us. This is part of why Jesus is here. He's come to preach in the towns of the good news of the kingdom. So he goes as not just hometown boy, he goes as Messiah. He goes as the king, announcing the arrival of the kingdom. And he preaches, as Mark's already said, as one different than the other teachers of the day. Oh, there were a whole plethora of rabbis in that day who would go about with their band of disciples. But Jesus, as he preaches in the synagogue, everyone would know it was different. It was described earlier in the gospel as preaching with authority. Authority. So Jesus on that day in Nazareth didn't just do what every other rabbi did and proclaim a message of, well, here's what Rabbi so-and-so believed, and there's what Rabbi so-and-so believed, and base his authority on the authority of others. Jesus taught with a special kind of authority his message of the kingdom arriving, the kingdom to be believed, the kingdom to be obeyed, based on his own authority. As if there were something in himself that declared, that announced that this was so. It came out of his very being, so that people were shocked by the kind of authority he taught with. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Imagine me standing up on a Sunday morning and declaring to you you are to believe, what you are to obey, and I declare it to you not, thus saith the Lord, but thus saith David. Obey, believe, thus I say. What? You rightly say, who does this guy think he is? We know him. We know his family. We know where he's from. He's not God. He's not the Messiah. Who do you think you are? That's the kind of greeting Jesus gets as he teaches with authority, based on his very person, announcing the kingdom that is to be believed, the kingdom that is to be obeyed. And the people say, who does this guy think he is? We know his family. We know his occupation. He wasn't even trained as a rabbi. He didn't study with one of the greats of the day. He's a carpenter. Nothing wrong with carpenters. Laborers were respected, but he's just a carpenter. Of course, it's very different. Me and Jesus, right? Because who is Jesus? The Word made flesh. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You get the setup in the previous passages. This is the one who with a word stills the storm. This is the one with his very authority is able to command and control an army of demons who oppose him. This is the one who is able to touch that which is unclean and cast it out. He is able to raise the dead. He is able to heal the one no one else could heal. And the disciples have seen it and they take it in and word is getting out. And this hometown arrives, hears of this Jesus, sees him preach, sees his authority, and their response is, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? And Mark presents it to us as this is not a one-time thing or a one-location thing. Yes, there's something unique about Jesus' hometown, right? A prophet without honor in his hometown. Yes, it's something there and special about familiarity breeding contempt. But it's presented in Mark as a symptom of a much bigger problem. Jesus greeted with rejection and unbelief. We'll see that as we keep going in Mark. The very next passage, Jesus is going to send the disciples out. And he's careful to tell them, after he's just been rejected, oh, by the way, prepare yourself for rejection. And then the passage after that is about John the Baptist and how he's rejected and executed. And all of Mark is going to the ultimate rejection of Jesus, where he is abandoned and rejected and executed. So it's a picture of a bigger problem. It's where the story is headed. It's almost as if in this particular period of time, Jesus is giving the disciples a reality check. You could imagine the disciples having just walked through that ministry back and forth on the Sea of Galilee. You can imagine them getting very excited. I mean, they've seen some of the biggest miracles of the entire gospel. They see the stilling of the storm and the healing of the demon-possessed man and the woman that no one else could heal. She's healed. Some of them got to see a girl raised from the dead. You could imagine them getting so excited. Jesus, we're on a roll. This is big. Look, nothing can stop this Jesus. We're going to have the fullness of the kingdom. Everything's going to be changed. Here we go. And then Jesus stops and essentially says, okay, let's go to Nazareth. Let me show you what is a key part of the story. And he arrives, and the disciples, carefully in tow, get to see Jesus rejected. Get to see the unbelief that you marvel at. This makes no sense. Maybe it's a reality check that we need as well, to remind ourselves that this unbelief is actually part of the story. Maybe there's a part of our hearts deep down that hears the message of Jesus this time of year, and we scratch our head a little bit, or at least somewhere deep in our hearts. Right? You know, if this Jesus thing really worked, then why is the world like it is? You know, joy to the world, the Lord has come. I look around, I'm not. The earth receive her king, not seeing it. And maybe we begin to think, what's going on? It's not what I expected. Rejection, unbelief, part of the story. Of course, it's part of our personal story, isn't it? Right. Has your heart ever sang this theme? Who does this Jesus think he is? Has your heart ever said that? Who does this Jesus think he is? Your heart has said that. Right? But before the Lord stepped into your life and changed your heart, it was the theme of your life. Right? Your heart saying, who does this Jesus think he is? Right? Okay, you know, he can be a nice hometown boy. He can be a nice little teacher. But Jesus stepping in with authority to tell you what to believe, to tell you what to do, to declare that he is the king of your life, that he is to be your all and your sufficiency and your strength. Who does he think he is to have that kind of authority over me? That was our heart's theme before the Lord changed us. Perhaps some of you, that still is the dominant song in your heart. Right? It's okay to sing about Jesus once a year, but you're really not interested in Jesus taking over your life, being the king of your life. And you hear a little bit of that's what he came to do, and you're like, who does he think he is? I don't want a part of that. Of course, even as believers, even as those who have had their eyes opened to who Jesus is and the Spirit giving us faith to believe, we still wrestle with unbelief, don't we? Really, that is the core of our struggle. As you think about your own life, as you think about your battle with the sin that still remains in your life, it's important to realize that battle with sin is not merely a battle with bad things you do and bad things you say. That's part of it. That's how it comes out. That's how it's most visible. But that's really not the core of it. What's really at the core in those moments where the bad things come out in our actions, in our words? What's down deep in the core of our hearts? Unbelief. We're not in that moment believing that Jesus is who he says he is. That his authority really does rule over us. That his grace really is sufficient for us. That trust in him really is the way to life and blessing. And we doubt all that, and our disbelief takes over, unbelief takes over. And that's why the bad things come out in our actions and the bad things come out in our words. It's unbelief at the core we still wrestle with. So the presence of unbelief in Mark 6, it's a picture of what's going on around us in the world. Yeah, what's going on in us, in our hearts. Good news is coming, I promise. But one other piece quickly we want to look at before we get there. And that's quickly the power of unbelief. Here we want to focus in on verse 5. We see that having received this welcome or lack thereof, Jesus, we're told, verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Maybe this is one of these verses you've puzzled about. And he could do no mighty work there. It's a little strange, you know. It almost sounds like Jesus has his hands tied, you know. Like he's physically unable to do any miracles. He could do them before, but now he can't, you know. That's not what we're talking about. Unbelief is not the kryptonite around Jesus' neck that kind of has him turned into an everyday weakling, right? We don't want to think of faith as a kind of magical substance that empowers Jesus to do great things. You know, like in the old cartoon of Popeye and his spinach. You know, Popeye is this kind of everyday guy, but if he gets his spinach, all of a sudden he can do powerful things that no one else can do, right? And so if he doesn't have his spinach, he's weak and helpless, right? As if Jesus, if he didn't have faith, he couldn't do mighty things. That's not it at all. It's not that Jesus was physically unable to do any miracles. He still is who he is. He's still the Son of God. He's still the Messiah, the King bringing in the kingdom. So what is Mark saying but saying that he is unable, that he could do no mighty work there in the presence of such unbelief? It's saying that Jesus, in these circumstances, in that environment, that the doing of great miracles and mighty acts of power doesn't fit with the kingdom plan, right? He's not free to exercise his power in that way, under those circumstances, because it doesn't fit what the kingdom of God is all about, the kingdom over which he is king, right? In the plan of God, in the kingdom plan of God, miracles there don't fit. They're not morally or spiritually appropriate. Because remember what the signs of the kingdom are. They're just that. They're signs. It's not Jesus arriving and putting on the fireworks display to wow the crowds, right? He's not the great magician to turn doubters into believers through some mighty acts of magic. That's not the point. What do the miracles do? They point to the person of Jesus. They point to the greatness of the king and the arrival of the kingdom. So, here Jesus, surrounded by an absolute rejection of the king, then of course, the signs of the kingdom, the joy and the power of the kingdom, they don't fit there in the midst of the king being rejected. Which is helpful in a couple of ways. One, it does explain what's going around us in our world, right? Maybe you think it sometimes, or you hear it from the world. Well, you know, if Jesus would just do something really big, then people would believe, right? You know, Jesus, if you just do something really powerful, then we might get the crowds in. Or you hear that from unbelievers. If that Jesus you talk about is so mighty, why doesn't he just prove it? I had to do something, you know, unbelievable, you know, writing in the sky, then I'll believe. Well, a passage like this helps us understand. Should we be surprised that Jesus doesn't play along? That's not what his kingdom is about. Those who reject the king are cut off from the power of the kingdom. It's just what the plan is. It also helps us as we think about our own lives, as we think about our own battle with sin in our lives and battle with a difficult world. You know, you think about the big things in your life, the big needs, the challenging circumstances, you know, and you understandably want God to do big things. That's good. But where do we start? Where do we focus? The focus in the midst of wanting God to do big things really should be our faith in Him. Going back to trusting Him, going back again and again to believing who He is and what He has come to do. Not because faith is the magic substance that empowers the heavenly Popeye, no. But because that is the heart of the kingdom. It's trust, not in ourselves, but then in the God who is greater than us. It's belief, not in ourselves that we have done enough or earned enough, but that Christ is worthy and Christ has accomplished all that we need for life and salvation. It's humbling ourselves before Him. It's trusting in who He is and what He's done and that He now reigns. And the more and more we do that, the more and more we get our eyes focused off of ourselves, onto Him, off of worldly solutions and onto His power, that sure enough, we're more and more conforming our hearts to what is the heart of the kingdom. And therefore, we can start to expect God to do big things and small things. Might not be the big we expect or the big we want, but there we can expect God to work and work powerfully. So the power of unbelief. But we promised there's good news. Right? Is it just depressing? It kind of sounds like a depressing thing. Right? Sing joy to the world and talk about how everybody rejects Jesus. That sounds pretty lousy for Christmas, doesn't it? Well, but there's this paradox when it comes to unbelief. And Mark's gospel gives it to us. If you begin to think of how this fits in with the larger picture. On one hand, unbelief is awful. And it's presented here. It's a denial of what the kingdom is all about. It's a denial of the King who has come, that which is good, that which Christmas represents. And so in that sense, the unbelief and the rejection of Jesus is awful. But in the sovereign goodness of God, in the sovereign plan of God, it's actually the unbelief and rejection of Jesus that brings about the fullness of salvation. Right? Think about where this passage is going. As we've seen it in the flow of Mark already, set it up. It's a taste of what's going to build. Unbelief towards Jesus. Rejection of Jesus. Ultimately, where does that have them? But the ultimate rejection. Right? We'll walk through the unbelief of Judas as he betrays Jesus. The rejection of the Jewish leaders of the day as they reject the King. The Romans, Pilate, and the others in unbelief, rejecting and delivering up Jesus to be crucified. Right? That's where it's going. But where does that unbelief and that rejection take us? It takes us to the cross. Do you see the power of what God is doing? It is through unbelief that Jesus gets to the cross to conquer your unbelief. It's exactly what we celebrate this morning. Right? We take in these symbols of the death of Christ, the final payment for sin. What got him to that cross? Unbelief and rejection. But he went there, and we take it in this morning, so that we can be delivered from our unbelief and rejection. It's exactly what Isaiah was talking about. As it predicted, this was the plan. From centuries before angels showed up in Bethlehem. The plan was for this Jesus to be the one despised and rejected of men. But it was the Lord's will, Isaiah goes on to say. The Lord's will. So that He could be pierced for our transgressions. So that He could be crushed for our iniquities. To save you from unbelief, Jesus had to bear the cost of unbelief, right? That's what we'll get to look at. What is our unbelief and our rejection of Jesus cost, right? It's sin. It's death. It's the wrath of hell. That's exactly what Jesus takes for us. So to save us from it, he has to bear it on his shoulders. He bears it in his life, ultimately climaxing in his final rejection and in his death, to rescue you and to rescue me from it. And there is the excitement of a passage like this, where it heads. We see ourselves, we see our own weakness, and we see Jesus willing to come to this earth to face it all, to take where it goes, so that we might be rescued from it. So that God might work on us. So that more and more we can see that he died to rescue us from our struggle to trust him. That he died to give us more strength and more faith to believe his promises and to trust his goodness and to rejoice in his life and to rejoice in his spirit among us. And you can come to the table and say, he paid the price for that unbelief that I struggled through this week. There's the glory of it. It's a key part of the Christmas story. The good news wouldn't be good news without it. There wouldn't be the kind of joy to the world unless Jesus was rejected by the world, because it saved us from the ultimate sin and the ultimate death that we deserved. At the end, we see a Jesus who can't be stopped, a Jesus who is a king that powerful. So let's enjoy him. Let's trust him. Let's rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your mighty power. Lord, even in rejection, you show forth your glory and your grace. So now as we come and we rejoice in it, we pray that we would be strengthened, strengthened to trust more, to lean upon you. Lord, that we pray that same thing for the world around us. Apart from that, we are lost, but because of Christ, there is life, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together, preparing for the Lord's Supper, 246. This is where the Christmas story goes. 246, what a Savior.